Invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Micah. Micah chapter 1, we have embarked upon a study of this Old Testament prophet, minor prophet. Again, I emphasize minor because of its shorter length compared to Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, but certainly not minor in its importance. If your Bible doesn't just happen to fall open to Micah, and you need help, you can look up 776 in the blue Bibles there, and you will be right on the spot. It's right after Jonah, by the way. So, let's look at Micah. We began last week looking at verses 1 through 9. Micah ministered in the second half of the 8th century B.C., roughly 730 to 700, time of turmoil, a time where the Assyrians were a major threat, as we'll see in the passage here before us interacting. He's a contemporary of Isaiah. He did write a major prophet book. So they were ministering in same circumstances. And indeed, there's some similarities of wording and themes in Micah that we also find perhaps more at length in Isaiah. So let's pick up then with Micah chapter 1, beginning in verse 10. Hear the word of God. Tell it not in Gath, weep not at all. In Beth Ephrah, roll yourselves in the dust. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shaphir, in nakedness and shame. The inhabitants of Zaanan do not come out. The lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its hiding place, its standing place, rather. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, because disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for in you were found the transgressions of Israel. Therefore you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth-Gath. The houses of Achzib shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. I will again bring a conqueror to you, inhabitants of Marishah. The glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Make yourselves bald, cut off your hair, for the children of your delight. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they shall go from you into exile. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, which are able to make us wise for salvation. And Father, as we take up this passage of your word tonight, estimated to be one of the not most easily accessible passages, we pray for profitable study in this part of your word. Lord, we pray for your spirit to help us. Give us alert minds and receptive hearts, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A Peanuts comic strip. Linus is looking out the window of his house on a gloomy day, watching the rainfall. And he comments, "It's raining outside, and the world reeks of despair." In the next frame, he walks past Lucy, who's sitting there watching television. Linus is carrying a bowl. And as he passes by Lucy, he says, "Even my cold cereal doth taste like wormwood." To which Lucy replies, "How depressed can you get?" Well, after reading our text, you might wonder the same thing about Micah. In the first part of chapter 1, we've seen how the Lord is coming down in judgment on Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel. Remember the split after Solomon with Rehoboam, the northern kingdom, capital Samaria, southern kingdom, capital Jerusalem, Israel and Judah, as they're sometimes called. The Lord is coming down with his judgment on Samaria, on that northern kingdom, and that itself is a hint of what is in store for Jerusalem if she does not repent, particularly. And Although Micah is the heaven-called, heaven-sent messenger, the prophet, and called to be the bearer of this bad news, at the same time, while he faithfully delivers this bad news, he is distraught over this bad news. In verse 8, as we saw, looked at verses 8 and 9, as well as what was before last week, in verse 8, Micah announces all of this and the Lord's judgment, and he says, "For this I will lament and wail. I'll go barefoot and naked. I'll make lamentation like the jackals and mourning like the ostriches. For her wound is incurable. It has come to Judah. It's reached to the gate of my people, to Jerusalem." In other words, there's this judgment going on, and it's come all the way up to the doorstep of Jerusalem, which in fact it did with the Assyrian army. Okay, who was threatening the very walls of Jerusalem in 701 B.C. And Micah is distressed for his cousins, the Israelites in the north, for their own sake. But he's also distressed because of what he realizes this means for his brothers in the south, in Judah, Jerusalem, that they are next. Well, verses 10, he says, "I will lament, I will wail, I will go stripped or barefoot and naked." And so in verses 10 through 16, we have his wailing. We have his lament. And in these verses, Micah somewhat randomly lists various cities in his own region, an area southwest of Jerusalem called the Shephelah. If you think of maps of Israel, it's from Jerusalem down toward the Philistines on the coast. That was Micah's region where he was from. And he lists various cities in that area. And as he does so, he plays off the name of the town to indicate their danger and to indicate the grief they should feel over their sins. It's playing on the meaning of a word, the sound of a word. And we'll see that as we go through it. It does not come out as much in English, although we'll kind of try to give some English equivalents that, you know, a proper translator wouldn't necessarily put in the text, but kind of maybe capture some of the wordplay that Micah is doing as he writes this. It's very carefully crafted, which even though it's an expression of grief, it's a work of art. It wasn't just necessarily extemporaneous, is thrown out. There's great care that went into the wording of this lament. And Jeremiah had a whole book, Lamentations. We might say this is Micah's lamentation over the impending judgment of God on this people for their sins. It's not a logical flow. It's really just a list. There's not an argument to follow or trace out here, but a list of cities with a conclusion at the end. And so we're going to proceed simply by going through and looking at Micah's list, looking at these cities and Micah's word plays with it, and then look at his conclusion and some applications of them. So first of all, we begin with Gath. Tell it not in Gath. Weep not at all. Now, Gath was a Philistine city. You may have heard of its most famous resident, a guy named Goliath, about 9 feet tall. Met his demise at the arm with the arm in the sling of David, of course. You know that story. Well, Gath was his city. It was a Philistine city. And he says, tell it not in Gath. And Micah's engaged in some wordplay right here because the word tell it not, tell sounds somewhat like the word Gath. I like this the way of putting it. We might capture his pun, his wordplay, if we said something like, "Gab it not in Gath." It's kind of the effect that he's going for there. Now, by the way, does the expression "tell it not in Gath" ring a bell with you? Anything, you know, I've heard that expression, and in fact, it's probably made its way from the Bible into the culture, but it's also in another place in Scripture. This isn't the only place where it occurs, and I think Micah says that as a deliberate, conscious allusion to something else in the past. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, David is lamenting the deaths of Saul and Jonathan in battle with the Philistines. Remember that? They were struck down in that battle. And David says in 2 Samuel 1, verses 19 and following, he says, "Your glory, O Israel, lies slain upon your high places. How the mighty have fallen. Tell it not in Gath. Proclaim it not in the streets of Ashkelon." Well, why not? Why not tell it? Why not proclaim it? Well, the next verse explains, because David goes on, "Or the daughters of the Philistines will rejoice. The daughters of the uncircumcised will exult." In other words, if you declare this Philistine victory, if you declare the destruction of Saul and Jonathan in Gath and in Ashkelon, the Philistines will cheer it. These enemies of the Lord will celebrate and gloat in their victory over Israel and over Israel's God. And we get that. You know, if you're a sports fan, and something goes totally the wrong way against your team, you know, and the fans of the other team are cheering, they're celebrating and they're cheering and maybe taunting and gloating a little bit. It's painful. We don't like that. It shouldn't be that way. They're celebrating at your expense. They're mocking you. Okay, so don't take it so personally. You'd do the same thing if it was reversed. But we know that feeling. You know, we don't want the other side to be celebrating at our expense. And that's why you don't want to tell it in Gath. He doesn't want that Philistine victory to cause the Philistines to celebrate and exult over Israel and in their victory, as they would see it, over Israel's God. Well, Micah picks up that language here. The allusion to David, the reference, is intentional. The desire that pagan Philistia, the Philistines, Israel's nemesis, the chronic nemesis through the scriptures, their enemy, should cheer her downfall is painful. Don't tell them. Don't weep before them. Don't give them cause to cheer and jeer. That's what he's saying here. And we know something of the pain of that, even in circumstances more serious than an athletic contest, don't we? When a prominent Christian leader falls into sin or renounces the faith, then it's painful, and churches wish the news could be kept quiet. But it's not. Of course, it gets out there. It's told in Gath and many other places. And the world laughs. The world jeers. Tell it not in Gath. And then he moves on in verse 10 to Beth Le'Ophrah. "In Beth Le'Ophrah, roll yourselves in the dust." Quick Hebrew lesson. The word Beth in Hebrew means house. Bethel, house of God. Bethlehem, Bethlehem, house of bread is basic meaning of Bethlehem, of Jesus birth. Well, here we have Beth Le'Ophrah, which means house of Le'Ophrah, whatever that is. It means house of something. Well, what it means is house of dust. House of dust. And while Micah doesn't want Israel and Judah's disgrace and grief publicized to their enemies, Gath, this doesn't mean they can't express their own grief at home. So he says, "In dust town, roll in the dust." Kind of the sense of the play on words there. Sprinkling. Sometimes you see that scripture. Sprinkling dust or dirt on yourself is an expression of grief, of distraught. We see that in other places. Rolling in the dust would be something similar, of getting yourself all dirty is an expression of consternation. And it may even be symbolic of kind of getting close to the dead. Who lie in the dust or under it. And that may be symbolized there. Verse 11, we move on, lists three different towns. First of all, Shafir. "Pass on your way, inhabitants of Shafir, in nakedness and shame." What does Shafir mean? It means to be beautiful. It's a beautiful word. Shafir, it means to be beautiful. "Yet the residents were to leave the town, not in rich, beautiful garments, but in nakedness and shame, as captives of war would leave their town." Another, "The inhabitants of Zanan do not come out." Zanan is similar to the word in Hebrew that means to go or to march forth. Ralph Davis, in his studies in Micah, he renders it this way. He says, it would be something like saying, "The residents of Marchville do not march forth." In other words, they remain inside the city, inside the town walls, for fear of the enemy. Another, the lamentation of Beth Ezel shall take away from you its standing place. Beth again, house. What's an Ezel? House, difficult word. House of what? The word could mean adjoining, or it could mean something like taking away, which would certainly fit. And Micah's play on words, take away from you its standing place, may be to say that the city has no defense, or possibly will withdraw its defense from other cities nearby, which would certainly be true if Beth Ezel was decimated, which may be implied by its lamentation. The lamentation of Beth Ezel. Why? Because the city's been decimated, been destroyed. Shall take away from you its standing place. Come to another city in verse 12, city of Maroth. For the inhabitants of Maroth wait anxiously for good, yet disaster has come down from the Lord to the gate of Jerusalem. The name Maroth is related to the Hebrew word for bitterness, or to be bitter. Remember when Ruth and Naomi returned to Bethlehem, returned back to Israel after her husband and after her sons, including Ruth's husband, her daughter-in-law, after they died, and they returned to Bethlehem, and Naomi begged their daughters-in-law, stay here, find another husband, and Orpah does just that, but Ruth says, no, you know, where you go, I will go, your people will be my people, and so forth. Well, they get back to the city, or they get back to Bethlehem, and everyone is amazed to see them. They say, Naomi has returned, and Naomi objects. She says, do not call me Naomi, but call me Mara. Naomi means pleasant. Do not call me Naomi, pleasant, but call me Mara, bitter. Maroth, bitternesses, is the name of this city. The name Mara means bitter. The name Maroth suggests bitterness, or it's plural, bitternesses. Dr. Davis puts it as Bitterton, or Bittertown. Maroth is waiting anxiously for good, but the Lord sends disaster to the very gate of Jerusalem, which happened with the Assyrians, with Sennacherib, right up to the gate, right up to the wall of Jerusalem. And the point being, if the capital is under assault, then what hope is there for these small outlying communities? They're waiting for something pleasant. What they get is bitter Maroth. And then Lachish, verse 13. Harness the steeds to the chariots, inhabitants of Lachish. It was the beginning of sin to the daughter of Zion, for you were found the transgressions of Israel. Here Micah plays on the sounds of the word. The word steeds, or horses, is the word rekesh, which obviously sounds a lot like Lachish. Pun, play on the words. The daughter of Zion is the people of God generally, or often Jerusalem. Specifically, well, Lachish was a prominent city, unlike some of these others. It was about 29 miles west-southwest of Jerusalem. It guarded important routes inland from the Philistine area into the interior of Israel, of Judah, in the south. And so it was well fortified. Had two walls. One was 19 feet thick. Another wall, second wall, 13 feet thick. And Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, as his armies were invading and getting closer to Jerusalem, they conquered Lachish, took it, broke through the walls. And to commemorate that, he had a mural of this conquest of Lachish painted on a wall in his palace. 70-foot-long mural of the sack of Lachish. Painted on the walls of his palace. Well, it was the best he could do because he did fail to capture Jerusalem. You can read about that in Isaiah 36, 37, 2 Kings 18, 19. He didn't get Jerusalem. He didn't get Lachish, and he had a nice mural on the wall to remember it by. After all, they didn't have Facebook. He couldn't post pictures. So that's the next thing, a long mural on his wall. Well, it says it was the beginning of sin, the transgressions of Israel, perhaps because armed Lachish, this city, represented Israel and Judah's shift from trusting ultimately in the Lord to trusting ultimately in military strength. They were to have a military, but they were to trust in the Lord, and perhaps acquiring horses and chariots from Egypt. And so harnessing the steeds at this point implies not so much going out to fight, but going out in flight from the enemy, getting away. Verse 14, we've got Moresheth Gath. Therefore, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. Which, by the way, it's Micah of Moresheth, and this Moresheth Gath seems to be the full name of his town. It's a bit of a mouthful. You can see why they call it Moresheth for short. See that in verse 1. And the word for parting gifts is used a couple of other times in the Old Testament. In Exodus 18:2, it means dismissal. When Moses sent his wife back to her father's house as things were getting hot in Egypt, this word is used. He dismissed her. He sent her back. She wasn't a parting gift, but he said goodbye to her. They parted. And in 1 Kings 9:16, Pharaoh gives Gezer, a town he conquered, to his daughter as a wedding, as a wedding gift, and this word is used of that when she married Solomon, collecting wives. But who is the you here? Therefore, you shall give parting gifts to Moresheth Gath. Who's giving the gifts? Well, most likely Lachish from the preceding verse, 13. The point is Lachish is fleeing, and so dismisses, basically gives a parting gift, bye-bye, to Moresheth Gath, as they are fleeing and leaving this smaller town to fend for itself. You shall give parting gifts, Lachish, to Moresheth Gath. Leaving that kind of as fodder for the Assyrians while they made a getaway. You may remember the old joke about two men who find that they have a bear after them. And they realize they need to run. And one man gets down and he starts to put on his running shoes. And his friend looks at him and says, "What are you doing? You know you can't outrun that bear." They said, "Oh, I don't have to outrun the bear. I just have to outrun you." You know, that may be what's going on here. The people of Lachish get in their chariots and leave, and there's Moresheth Gath to keep the Assyrians occupied while folks from Lachish get away. It may be that Lachish was handing Moresheth Gath over as a parting gift to the Assyrians. It's kind of a dark passage. Achzib, verse 14, shall be a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel, the houses of Achzib. Achzib sounds like the Hebrew word for to lie, kazab, Achzib. So they call the city Deceitville. That's not what they really thought of these town names, but Micah's playing with the words. You know, he's kind of finding this dark, sinister underside to their names. It's not what they necessarily would have thought of. But he's using that to make the connections to what the Lord is doing. And it's hard to know exactly how the houses of this town, how this town was a deceitful thing to the kings of Israel. Perhaps it should have offered defense to Israel. Maybe in her battles with the northern kingdom, Judah had to cede this town to the northern kingdom, to Samaria, to Israel, because they were at war with each other. Remember that? Samuel and kings particularly. Judah, Jerusalem, gave this city of Achzib to Israel, which was a deceitful victory since the Assyrians were going to come in and take it all away anyway. That's one thought. One scholar, Old Testament scholar Leslie Allen, has an interesting thought from 1 Chronicles 4, 21 through 23, maybe offering a clue. That passage, 1 Chronicles, lists a potter's guild, group of men, potters, this is their jobs, what they did. And it mentions some of them were potters who were men of Kozabah, which may be a variant of Achzib. If you know how Hebrew consonants, vowels can sometimes shift around. So Kozabah could be a variant of Achzib, the Z and the B, C, Z, B sound. Since in that passage also mentions the town of Moreshah. Dr. Allen explains, accordingly, reference has been seen here to factories producing royal pottery, which presumably would close when the area was overrun and communications were cut off from Jerusalem, so the royal contracts for their pottery could not be fulfilled. The deception was they'd made contracts for these pots, but they're never going to get them because this town has been run over by the Assyrian enemy. And speaking of Moresheth, verse 15, I will bring again conqueror to you, inhabitants of Moresheth. So along with Lachish, this too was an important town of Israel's defenses. And yet the Lord will bring a conqueror against it. Micah plays on the word conqueror, Yaresh, the name Mareshah. Again, playing with the sounds of the words. And last, and maybe least, Adullam. 15, the glory of Israel shall come to Adullam. Who is, or who are, what is the glory of Israel? Well, it could be the Lord coming down in judgment. Or it could be their king, most likely though. And there's corroboration in other parts of Scripture. The glory of Israel was their elite, the upper crust. In Isaiah 5:13, Isaiah uses this the same word, which the ESV there translates honored men. So quite possibly referring to Israel's finest, her elite, the rich, the movers and shakers. They're going to Adullam. Why Adullam? Well, that, like Telnot and Gath might ring a bell. And just as he began with a connection with David, Micah ends with a connection to David. Remember when David, Israel's most revered king, was on the run. Before he was their revered king, he was an outcast. He was living in wilderness areas with Saul out to get him. And he collects to himself a group of ragtag men and leads them, and they had several hiding places. And one of those hideouts, and for him and those attached themselves to him, was a cave near Adullam. Cave of Adullam. And Micah's point here may be ironic. Just like once the outlaw, David, outlaw in Saul's eyes, had to flee and hide in caves, live in caves, and this one near Adullam. So now the elite of society have become refugees and have to flee to the cave even as their country falls to the enemy invader, the Assyrians. So here you have it, 11 cities. Their names are, you know, we're fine, but Micah sees their sounds and plays off of those in some dark ways, hinting of the desolation and affliction to come. But there's likely one more city that's not even named here. It's in verse 16. Make yourselves bald and cut off your hair for your pampered children. Make yourselves as bald as the eagle, for they have gone from you into exile. And there's a sense in which all of these other cities lead to this point. But he says, make yourselves bald and so forth. Who's he speaking to? Who's he addressing? Most likely, he's speaking to Jerusalem. Mother Jerusalem. He calls on her to mourn. Cutting off the hair was an expression of grief. To mourn the tragedy of her lost, exiled children personified with these cities that Micah has named. Now, when Micah wrote this, that had not yet happened. He's writing as if it had. It would happen. The Lord said it would happen. And so it was certain, it was so certain that he writes of it as happening in the past tense. They have gone from you into exile. Now, that's not a theme unique to Micah. Jeremiah also wrote of this theme of Mother Jerusalem seeing her children taken. Only he did it in words that are more familiar. Jeremiah 31:15. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Of course, those words are familiar precisely because Matthew takes them and applies them to and sees a fulfillment of them in the slaughter of the baby boys of Bethlehem as murderous Herod tries to get rid of the newborn king. Weep, Mother Jerusalem, for your missing children. And that's the conclusion. That's where all of this is leading. And just as Amos circled Israel and Judah and Jerusalem and eventually got down, so that's what Micah does here. He names all these cities in his own region, and then he points it all to Jerusalem and says, this is what's coming. You need to weep. You need to mourn. because the chastening of God is coming. So some application. What do we do with this? You know, this is a passage, if you're reading your devotions, you kind of go, what's he talking about? Let's see, maybe chapter 3 will be easier. Preaching through it, you can't really do that. That kind of looks cowardly if you just skip a passage because it's difficult. And it is difficult. But God has this here for a reason. And it's worth wrestling with this and just saying, what would we learn? What should we take away from a passage that admittedly it's not an easy passage? It's not just, it doesn't just hit us with immediate devotional pay dirt. But all scripture is profitable, right? Scripture itself says so. So let's think through maybe some applications, some takeaway from this passage. First, with Micah, and we talked some about this last week, we should mourn. We should feel grief for human lostness and God's judgment and coming judgment on it. Now, unlike James and John, Jesus' disciples, the so-called sons of thunder, who blithely said of the Samaritans when they rejected Jesus passing through, "Shall we call down fire on them?" People's sin, people's rejection of Christ even, and God's judgment on them because of that should break our hearts. It should cause us grief. Just a page before the book of Micah. Unless you got a study Bible, it's got introductory stuff. But if not, then maybe it's just the page over from the beginning of Micah. You have the end of the book of Jonah. And there we find God's servant Jonah already put out, already annoyed because God relented from destroying Nineveh when it repented. And Jonah said, you know, I knew that's what you'd do. As if God's mercy is something to lament. Well, he's already annoyed at that. Well, here we find him at the end of the book. He's grousing, in general, throwing a grand pity party because this plant that sprung up and offered shade, God has caused to dry up. And so he's just angry. He's just had it. And the Lord says to him, "Do you think you should be so angry about a plant?" Jonah digs in his heels and says with his, no doubt, with his lower lip stuck out, "Yes, I do well to be angry over that plant, angry enough even to die." That's angry. And this is what the Lord says to him. Remember, the Lord who is holy, 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 whose eyes are too pure to look on sin. You pity the plant, for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Yes, God is holy. Yes, God judges sinners. And eventually, yes, the Ninevites returned to their sin and it was destroyed. The city was destroyed. But God is holy and he judges sin. But here's self-righteous Jonah, so angry the city wasn't destroyed. And here's a God of unimaginable holiness who says, "Should I not pity these people, all these people, this vast, lost crowd of people who, spiritually speaking, don't know their right hand from their left? Should I not feel compassion for them?" Dear friends, should we not feel compassion for the people out there, especially in their sin? The answer, of course, is obvious. What trivial things do you and I, do I care for? Plants. And all the things we are passionate, care about, that ultimately are trivial. More than we care about the souls of lost people. People who are staring down the double barrels of a Christless, unatoned for eternity. I confess my own indifference. There are times I just, you know, I feel much more like James and John. Lord, smite them. Well, I have to look at myself. Other than the sheer grace and mercy of God, he would have to smite me and you. But Christ took that for me, if you're a believer, for you. So I think that's one thing that we should do here, even though it's not an easy passage. The wording is tricky and he's having sort of dark fun with the names of these places. I think we enter into Micah's grief for his own countrymen and the lostness and the rebellion that he's seeing there, and share in that and feel that for people in our own day out there. So that's the first, that's one application, one takeaway I think we have here. A second, to go back to that, remember though, that Micah was not actually writing of the pagan world. He was writing of the divided kingdom, Israel in the north, Judah in the south, but God's covenant people. We could say he was writing of the church. But that's the problem. They weren't much different from the world. They weren't any different in some places and in some ways from the pagan nations around them. And God had told them when he brought them into the land, if you turn from me, if you rebel, if you become like the pagan nations that I drove out before you, I will cast you out of the land. They did, and he did. So Micah is writing to and of the church of his time. So, no, we don't want to be indifferent to lost souls in the world, but we must also not be indifferent to waywardness and turning aside in the church. And the church has always been plagued by bad doctrine and the bad living that results from it. At her best, she disciplines those in love and seeks to restore, to correct and restore them, or to rebuke and remove for the glory of Christ and for the purity and well-being of his church through proper church discipline. But at her worst, the church, or at least swaths of the church, embrace the bad doctrine and the subsequent bad living, abandoning the scriptures, God's word, where we even have professing believers calling good evil and evil good. In our day, it's all kinds of things. It may be unbiblical views of justice. It may be efforts to reconcile homosexuality with scripture and with a biblical Christian life. It might be weakening and compromising on the exclusivity of Christ, who said, no one comes to the Father except through me. Those things are of today's culture. And the problem is a perennial one. In Micah's day, with Israel and Judah, as well as with our own, when the people of God cease to be salt and light, pushing back and influencing the culture around them, and instead succumb to the culture around them. That's been a problem, a struggle for the church in every age, as it certainly is in ours. And so we lament that, we mourn that, and by God's grace, we must stand for biblical truth, stand on biblical sexual ethics, stand on biblical views of justice and righteousness. We must certainly stand on and offer gladly and boldly Christ as the only way to be right with God, but in fact, the way to be right with God. There is only one way, but there is a way, and this is it. So in too many times, too many places, the church doesn't stand, but it collapses, it falls, it caves. And it may do it with sophistication, it may do it with subtlety and sharp and fine reasoning, but just the same, it caves. It gives in to the culture. And we pray it doesn't do so with our domination, our church, or our congregation, or even with ourselves in our lives. But it does happen sometimes, and we know that it happens. We see it happen with an individual, with a church, with a denomination, whatever it might be. And, you know, we're feeling like verse 10, tell it not in Gath. We hope it doesn't make the headlines, tell it not in Gath, but inevitably it does. And the world laughs and is confirmed in its skepticism about the church. And with Micah, we mourn. Third application here. Before you mourn the fallenness of the world, and before you mourn the fallenness of the church and its departure from sin, from biblical doctrine into sin, mourn your own sins. Mourn your own sins. It's much easier to look out there. It's a lot harder to look in here. Mourn your own sins, because that's what drives you to Christ. That's what drives you to Jesus. Jesus said, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Mourn what? Just those who are sad or down? Well, maybe so, but I think he has something specific in mind. What went before? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Why? Poor in spirit in what way? Well, a sense of poverty, a sense of bankruptcy, spiritually speaking, before God. And as a result of that poor in spirit, that poverty of soul before God, we mourn. But the promised blessing is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Mourning their sins, mourning lack of righteousness, mourning over the way we have trampled upon what we know of the gospel and what we've believed of the gospel, and of Christ who loved us and died for us. But he says you'll be comforted. Comforted by what? Comforted by the Lord's mercy. Comforted by the Lord's grace. Comforted by the righteousness that Christ has given you that puts you right with God and not your own, but the righteousness of Jesus. So we mourn for the unbelieving world. We mourn for segments of the church that have fallen off the glorious truths of Scripture. But we also read in this the need to mourn our own sin. Sin that separated us from God to start with. Sin that put Christ on the cross to atone. And yet comforted that his death has reconciled us who have believed to him. We're comforted by a Savior who said, "Come to me, all of you who are weary and burdened and discouraged and depressed, and I will give you rest." Rest from sin, rest from guilt, rest with him. That you can go tell in Gath. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a Savior who loved us and gave himself for us. Father, we grieve our own sins. Lord, we grieve the departures of the professing church from the truths of Scripture into affirming sin, affirming the very opposite things, departing even into self-righteousness and denying the very gospel of Christ by pretending to be righteous. Lord, may it not be so with us. Lord, we mourn the world as it's so lost, so separated from God, that every bitter thing is sweet. Every sin seems to promise life, at least for a little while. Father, while we have the answer, we have the good news. We have a Savior who reconciles even the worst of sinners to you, O God, and makes them your children. Because we know, Lord, because you did that for us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.